Our great God, we do thank you so much for the jewels of your word that are hidden all throughout the pages of Scripture. God, this word that you weave together and revealed throughout time, many times in many ways, speaking to your people and prophets and speaking to your people later on with your Son. So many ways, Father, and yet your word points to it, to the beauty of who you are, and we want to convey that. I ask as we spend the rest of this day considering how we can do that well, and considering you, who we pray that we can communicate your word clearly with any open doors that come our way. Communicate clearly as we ought, Father. We ask that you give us strength to do that. It's for your praise that we live, that we breathe, that we have our being, and in you that we are held together, Father. We thank you for that. We thank you for the hope that we have in you that is not able to be taken away. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to just take some time to open up the Word. And I hope perhaps that this can be a time just of encouragement as we can reflect on the Word and get to celebrate in a couple of these passages that are in the Scriptures.
Amen.
You know, it's often either in reading a book, watching a movie, and listening to someone, perhaps even seeing how someone lives. There are times that we can be looking at whatever it is that's in front of us, and we are glued to it. We can't take our eyes off. We can't stop listening. We're just captivated by whatever's being said or whatever's being demonstrated. And I wonder if we've had that same captivation with the Word of God. You know, the phrase captive to the Word was used by Martin Luther, was used of several men and women who found themselves in front of the Scripture, bound to whatever it says. And I pray that's how we approach the Scripture as well. Whatever this says, we're captive to it. I wanted to work through two stories today of men and women that were captive to the Word of God. The first one is about a boy who was born at a time when generation after generation people were turning away from God. They were seeking their own way. They put aside the law of God. And he was a young little whippersnapper when the story begins. Just 6 years old, and his dad becomes the king over all Judah. Only 2 years later, he was put on the throne in his father's place. It was a strange situation that he was born into. You know, since King Solomon's kids had butted heads, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Jeroboam had the northern kingdom of Israel to the north, and in the south was Judah under King Rehoboam.
No.
There was dissension between them, rivalry. And king after king after king, it seems there were so many leaders of God's people that turned away from His Word, that turned from His ways. Since King Solomon's children, Judah had 15 kids. Sorry, 15 kings, and three of which fully served God. Three of 15 kings. There were two way back, closer to Rehoboam's time, and then King Hezekiah later down. In Hezekiah,
seemed there was a glimmering hope. There was at least something that could be done to remedy the situation as he reformed through the land and he tore down the idols. And we saw a change in how the kingdom was run. But in the north, there was no one who fully served after God. And in fact, the Assyrian Empire had come down and God had judged the nation of Israel. Assyria had carried them off into captivity. They were dispersed throughout the empire. Josiah's dad and granddad were two of those people that rebelled against God. Both of them were kings in Judah. His granddad's name was Manasseh. He was the one who planted Asherah next to the altar in the temple. In the temple, in the place that was meant to illustrate and exemplify the glory of God among man. I mean, think about the rich images that Scripture describes of the glory of this temple that was to be built. David couldn't build it because there was blood on his hands. No, Solomon, this new man for the job who was pure, who was clean, he would have to build this as a place where God's presence would come among man. And Manasseh goes and plants Asherah next to this altar. In fact, because Manasseh had turned from him, because he had planted these Asherah trees, and because of his slaughtering of innocent people, God says, for Manasseh's account, because of him, I will wipe out Jerusalem. We see this progression in 2 Kings. Chapter 21 details some of those that are immediately before Josiah. And in verse 13, God says, I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria, Samaria that had been wiped out, and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, Ahab who'd been destroyed. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes the dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. We forsake these people. They've seen it in the north. Because of Manasseh, they'll see it in the south. Josiah's dad was really no model to follow after either. He took the same path. In fact, his servants tried to kill him. Others heard the plan and they took out these servants, put an end to them. But they put Josiah on the throne instead. And as Josiah takes the throne, he'd seen this example for 8 years of his grandfather, of his father. In Chronicles, we get the account of Manasseh, where he had seen and experienced some of the judgment of God and turns away from it. The author of Kings doesn't focus on that. He continues through this line from Manasseh to Ammon, Josiah's father, down to Josiah, and we only hear of this wickedness that continues to remain throughout these generations. Josiah had seen this example for 8 years. And it seems as though the apple didn't fall far from the tree. We don't get any indication, at least initially, that Josiah had turned around, that Josiah had made a stand in the other way. But when he was 26 years old, we do read of an executive order that he made. Verses 3-7. He calls forward Shaphan, who's his secretary. And he says to Shaphan, look, go to the high priest and ask him to count the money that's in the temple. It was a standard procedure. It had been done before. It was nothing new. People would come into the temple with their offerings. They would bring whatever it is they had to sacrifice. They'd bring their money. They'd put that in a box, and when the box was full, it would be counted, and the money would be given to help pay the people that were working on the temple to fix it. And so Chopin goes, and he tells the secretary, this is what Josiah told us. And consider, as Hilkiah the high priest walks into the temple, it would be walking past these Asherah tree that Manasseh had still built, were still up to that point, going in, counting the money, seeing what was there, distributing it to the people that were working on the temple. But look at how the text progresses. As though the author writing this is so excited to relay the findings of that expedition. Because he didn't just count the money. He found something as well that was incredibly important. And nation changing, in fact. He finds the book of the law. Look at verse 8. As soon as Josiah gives the order to Shaphan to go tell Hilkiah, the next words are, and Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan. Hilkiah is already walking out of the temple. He's already counted the money. We'll skip past that. But he says to Shaphan, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. He's excited to get to this point, to unveil this book that's been found. The word that's actually used is the Torah Sefer, the Torah writing, literally. It would have been a Torah scroll, most likely, as that was the means of writing. And this scroll housed, boy, got a red scroll today. The scroll housed the story of God's people from Adam all the way to Moses. From the creation of the world all the way through the fall, the redemption, and God's plan to get his people out from under slavery, giving them the law, giving them instructions of how to live, and then they would be entering this promised land. And they're about to enter the promised land. And we get this whole story from Genesis to Deuteronomy in the scroll. Finds this scroll. It's a jackpot of writing. I mean, it takes about a year to write one. Page by page is sewn together. It's pieced. If there's mistakes, page must be ripped out, started over. And it's weaved together, page after page. It stands, I mean, a long scroll that's to be made for sure. Today, the Jews still read through the Torah each year, and after the year is done, around October, they're on a reading calendar. They actually have a special celebration. It's long enough to make an event of, but they just roll the scroll all the way back. They're about to enter the Promised Land. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a rich story from beginning to the end. And Shaphan, I imagine, was pretty giddy to get this scroll. I mean, think of his job. He's the secretary. Whoa. He's the secretary. He didn't drive, don't worry. Okay. Maybe I'm a statistic.
Is it a slideshow function?
No, I don't know. It's revolting. Yeah, okay. I'm gonna read that for now. Shaphan is a scribe. He writes for a living, right? And he gets now this jackpot of writing in his hands. I mean, consider his reaction. This is now this huge scroll, line after line after line. And look at his response when he gets there. It's put into his hand, and the end of verse 8, and he read it. Man, absolutely. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king. Your servants have emptied the money that was found in the house, delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. He's given me a scroll, as it were. And Shaphan read it before the king.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if Shaphan and Hilkiah's response was anything like Josiah's, their whole demeanor was entirely different before getting the scroll and after reading it. Because look at Josiah's response. In verse 11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. He weeps for his sins. He realizes we have not done what we were supposed to do. And he asked the people near him to go to this prophetess and to inquire of the Lord. He was distraught. So he sends out this executive order in 13, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that's written concerning us. And go to Huldah. Huldah is given the most incredible resume. She's listed as the wife of the grandson of the keeper of the wardrobe. Whoa, that's something you put on a resume right there. I don't know if this was the priestly wardrobe, perhaps the garments to go into the temple. Maybe it was that she or her grandfather just had an incredible wardrobe. Whatever way, she was the prophetess who carried the word of God. And listen to her response in verse 16. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. Ouch.
Enough.
But, to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers. You shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see the disaster that I will bring upon this place. That's the message from the prophetess. Yes, these people will be destroyed. They've continued to rebel. They've continued to go in their own way. And I will bring destruction. But because you've repented, you won't see this. You'll die before this takes place, before this destruction comes over the land. Josiah responded in obedient action. In fact, the next 13 years were devoted to godly reform, as detailed in the next portion of this text. He reinstitutes the feast of the Lord, namely Passover, to celebrate God's exodus of his people out of Egypt, the redemption from under slavery. And in verse 24, it says, moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to the law of Moses. Indeed, according to the law of Moses. That sounds very familiar. Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Josiah did that. In fact, also in this book of the law was written the blessings and curses for following or rebelling against it. If you obey, here are the blessings. If you disobey, here are the curses. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, when those are listed, there's a brief list of blessings and an extensive list of curses. He's seen that. He's seen his wickedness before the Lord, and he responds by humbling himself. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And that verse then continues, nor did any other king arise after him. There's no one that lived in such a righteous way as Josiah. Though his grandfather, though his father had completely rebelled against God, he is remembered as a man who did what was right in the sight of God. Let me point out two things just after the fact. He did do what was right in the sight of the Lord, even though he realized this destruction, this word of the Lord that has been said is still coming. Mm-hmm. My duty is still to serve the Lord. He did die at Megiddo. He died shortly thereafter in battle as Egypt was coming up the coast trying to help out Assyria. Assyria who had wiped out Israel just shortly before. And he tries to stop them and at Megiddo meets his end. He doesn't see the destruction of Babylon that came. It did come. In summary then, two things from Josiah's life. One, he humbled himself in the presence of God. And two, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was captive to what God said. And I think that because of his repentant heart before God, that's why he's remembered the way he is. Look at how in 2 Kings Josiah is introduced. The beginning of chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jediah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And look at this, verse 2. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or the left. He's remembered in light of his repentance before God as a man that walked in the straight path. The second person that I'd like to tell you about, we read about a little bit later on in the Gospels. She was a woman who had settled in the region of Galilee during the time of the Roman oppression. Her eldest had left the nest. He was out of town for a little while, for about a couple months now. But life continued on. Day in, day out, things still kept ticking. Each day, her husband would head out. We don't know exactly how it looked, but as we scan through the Gospels, we do see pictures at least of what that lifestyle would entail. Her husband was known literally as a tecton, a worker, a skilled worker. We sometimes think of it as carpentry, but it would have also entailed working with stone, working with carving out detailed objects.
Mm-hmm.
Down by Capernaum at the lake, there was a lot of booming businesses just around the shores. Capernaum was a lot of grain that was passed through there, aside from fishing. And for the grain, they needed millstones. A tecton would carve those out. There were all sorts of buildings and arenas that would be built throughout the land in one measure or another. He would certainly have a part in building as well. But there was a lot to keep his day full.
Mm-hmm.
And she had her work around the house. She would be making the food, cleaning clothes, there would be sweeping up the floor. Man, perhaps she's lost a coin and it falls into the crags of the rock, spending some time and sweeping up again, searching through the house until, finally that lost coin is found. She can call her neighbors and celebrate. There was a reason to celebrate on multiple occasions. Perhaps finding the coin was one. But on one occasion, her friend had a wedding. We read about this wedding in John 2. She had made the walk from Nazareth to Cana. It was to a wedding that had a beautiful venue. It was tucked away at the back of this valley, right on the side of a green, lush valley. And it was upraised a little bit off the ground, in that the city was on a small hill, still with mountains in the background. Is it? Okay. Great. It wasn't quite as lush as the Jezreel Valley that so many Bible stories happen in, but just north of that, just north of Nazareth, their home. The groom had gone off for a time. He was to make the house for his bride to come to. And one day he would return. When? They didn't know, but they knew that he would return. And they were vigilant for this. They waited for him day in and day out. Come the night, the bridesmaids that lined the path waiting for him would light their lamps, and they would need to keep those lit lest he come back at an unexpected time. But he would come back. And sure enough, one day he did. He was to come back to celebrate, to be united with his bride, that the two would become one flesh and they would enter this beloved marriage union as God had created. And it was a tremendous celebration. And yet in the midst of this celebration, the woman had made her walk from Nazareth to Cana to share in it. She rounded up her other kids, I don't know how young per se they were, but rounded up the bunch and headed down to the wedding, about 3 hours walk. Let me just convey, since I have pictures here, I have somewhat of pictures here, we're going to try and just get a sense of this walk. They headed over up to the Nantofa Valley. This is the halfway point here, Sepphoris. You can see one of the cities probably that her husband worked. Mm-hmm. And off in the distance is Cana, across that valley.
Whoa! Yeah, no.
Now as they walk down the path, you can see the path running in that direction. The grain fields, I apologize for the light, the grain fields off to the right, the white. The wheat fields off to the right. Just extensively spread into the horizon. As you look closer, hey, there's tares and weeds growing up the same thing. Again, this season as well. Let us just let them grow up together and wait till harvest, I suppose. And on the path, every now and then, birds would come by and they'd pick up loose seed that had fallen off the path. On the side on the side of the path as well, there were these thorns that had grown up, that choked out some of the edges of the fields and marked a boundary for the fields, behind which was all the wheat. And yet after their walk, and made it to Cana. Let me try and just show you here with the colors. This is kind of the mound of Cana here in the front. In the back is still higher mountains that stretch further north. And as you reach this place and you turn back around, the fields aren't actually red, they are green, and a lush green at that. You just see this beautiful, beautiful expanse of tremendous growth. And mind you, today, this picture was taken, it obviously has modern irrigation systems, and we can't correlate those the same. But we do see that the water, even in that time, was drained into that valley to make such a lush place. It was known as the breadbasket of Israel. And you could look out and see back at the place that we stood just a minute ago in Sepphoris. And the ridge that was a little bit further back, Nazareth. Whoopsie. And this was the image of the parables. So here we are with a postcard picture that Mary was able to take home. And they were there at the wedding. And when she made it to the wedding, lo and behold, her eldest son was there too. He had just come back from the lake. And he had a whole bunch of friends with him as well. His plus 12 for the wedding. They were accompanying him and they see the situation at hand. And amidst all of the commotion and all of the vibrant celebration of the festivities, there was a problem. The wine had run out. And this woman turns to her son. Mary turns to Jesus and says, in verse 3 of chapter 2, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what is this to do with me? My hour is not yet come." It's a strange way to address his mother. "Woman, what is this to do with me?" His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And the story proceeds. And let me focus not so much now on his response, but on Mary's response to him. Actually, I'm sorry, let me back up for a minute and focus on the last part of Jesus' statement. He says, "This has not to do with me, my hour has not yet come." That image comes up again and again in John's Gospel. "My hour has not yet come, my time has not yet come for the Son of Man to be lifted." What was he talking about with that image? From Cana, though in the distant mountains, in that same direction, you were pointed toward Jerusalem. Looking past his town of upbringing, and looking beyond into the distant hills. When John talks about this hour that is to come, and this hour to be glorified, John refers to the cross, when Christ will be lifted up on the cross, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the staff in the wilderness.
Yes.
The lifting up of Christ onto the cross is what he refers to as this glory.
Yes.
And right from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, already he says, "My hour has not yet come." Already his eyes are turned toward Jerusalem. His ministry is begun by an understanding of how it will end. And as he's even from that vantage in the direction of the cross,
yes.
He comments, "What has this to do with me?" And yet, there's an opportunity that's used. Mary recognizes who Jesus is, calls to the servants, and says, "Do whatever he tells you." What a terrific response. And it continues out to give the scenario. In verse 6, it says, now there were 6 stone water jars for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Okay, now I have gallons in my text, but maybe if we just do a little math here, 20 to 30 gallons, it's about 70 to 90 liters. We say, average that out, I think we can safely say 80 liters apiece, about. Times 6, what do we have? 480. Now, don't get the idea that this is a small celebration. This is rather intense. And this was supposed to be only the leftover jars. And he says to them, fill the jars with water. And so they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. Jesus speaks, they respond. Jesus speaks, they do. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it was coming from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom. Just pause for a minute there and consider this. John inserts this knowledge of the servants who bring the wine to the master, and the ignorance of the master in tasting the wine. Is that not the same with you and me, considering the blessings of God? Does not God shower His blessings on the righteous and the unrighteous alike? Those who acknowledge Him, and those who thank Him, and those who deny Him? Does He not pour it out on both the righteous and the unrighteous?
Yes.
Here the king has experienced this rich blessing of water become wine, and yet doesn't know where it's come from. But the servants know. And he says to them, look, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine is brought out. I suppose because they can't really tell the difference at that point anyhow. But he says, but you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. These signs are written in several places throughout John's Gospel. 7 signs, in fact. And at the end of his gospel, John accounts that these signs that he has detailed, he says, look, there is much more that could be written about what Jesus has done, but if we were to take all the books in the world, we wouldn't have enough space to write it out. How marvelous, how wonderful this Jesus is.
Amen.
But, he says, in John 20, toward the end of his gospel, he says, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name.
Come on.
This sign was written down so that you might have life on His name, to see the beauty of Christ, to see His glory and His power. And then Jesus heads back to the north shore of the lake for a few days with His mother, His brothers, and other disciples. Let me focus as well on Mary's response to her son for a minute there. As her firstborn, she knew that there were special blessings to be handed to him, to be given to him. And yet whatever she could conceive of giving him as this blessing and passing along to him, it was far, far outweighed by the blessing that his salvation would have upon her. That he would have upon her, and the gift that was inside her womb, that was raised as a child. By the Holy Spirit, she had given birth to the Son of God. And she was captivated by what he said. To the servants, she says, "Do whatever he says." Yeah. Do whatever the Lamb who was born innocently, who was slain that we might have life on his name, says. From the wedding, turn toward Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. You see the place that Manasseh sat. That many innocent people were slaughtered. You see the same place that Josiah sat a couple generations after. And you see that place that Christ, who was the innocent Lamb of God, where his blood was also shed. But there was a big difference between his blood and the blood of those Manasseh slaughtered. Because by his stripes we are healed.
Yes.
By
yes.
his blood there
Come
is
on.
Forgiveness.
Sure.
And so as overflowed from the hearts of Mary and Josiah, may I commend you today. Whatever God says, do it.
Yes.
How many preachers, how many teachers come and say, "I have a new gospel, I have a message that I've seen from God, I have something different, something exciting, something living and active. Follow me and see whatever it is." The man of God who has spoken. Whatever God says,
yes.
do it.
Yes. Yes.
This
yes.
is our foundation. This is our base that we stand on.
Yes, preach it, preach it.
If you have no desire to pursue what God said, you are not of God.
Yes.
And you walk in the darkness. But the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord. That there's salvation in no other name. Today, while it's still called today, don't harden your hearts as Manasseh did. If, however, you do love God, like Josiah, like Mary, and subsequently you love all that he has called you to do, then let me encourage you with this. Do not grow tired of doing good.
Amen.
For at the proper time, we will receive the reward.
Yes, come up.
Don't give up. But the God of peace will be with you as you walk along the way.
Thank you.
Today we don't just have the Torah scroll. We don't just have the prophets. We have the full counsel of Scripture. And what does Paul write to young little Timothy? All Scripture is God-breathed.
Yes, yes, yes.
And is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. All Scripture is given to us. That the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work. Whatever God says, do it.
Come on.
Would you pray with me?
Come on.
Yeah. Our great God, what a word that you have given us that we can hold in our hands, in our language.
Yes, Jesus.
Father, when we consider the God who dwells in an unapproachable light, that you've been made known not only in the picture of your Son who was displayed as a man,
yes,
but you've given us your written word. You've breathed it out through the pens of men from generations gone by. Thank you, Father. What a gift. Thank you that it's still living and active today, that we don't need to find some new relevance, some new theories to entice us, but you have a word that you've given that's living and active.
Jesus.
Father, I pray that you would guide us in your word, in your truth, that we would be discerning. There's so many lies bombarding us from whatever side. God, we call on your name and look to you as our shepherd, as our guide. Thank you for our word that you've given us to lead us forward. In your Son's precious name, we ask. Amen.